We're trying to study through the Old Testament. We're in 2 Samuel, and so if you want to open your Bible, we'll be in 2 Samuel tonight. If I were to ask you in your own mind to think about what 2 Samuel is all about, that's one of the questions I think that is probably on the cards. I'm not for sure it's on, I don't know if it's on the prophet card. It may not be on any of the cards, but you know what 2 Samuel is all about? Well, remember what we said about the Jews' names of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings, and it'll really be a blessing to you to help you understand. The Jews called 1 Samuel the first book of the kings. They called 2 Samuel the second book of the kings. They called that which we call 1 Kings, they called it 3 Kings because it was the third book that tells about the king. And what we call 2 Kings, the Jews called it the fourth book of the kings. So that might help you remember what's in this. The first book of the kings tells about the first king. Now, you know who that first king is. Now, I think the card on 1 Kings mentioned three people that's found in 1 Kings, and that is Saul and young David, and Samuel's found in 1 Samuel, the first book of the kings. What is in the second book of the kings? 2 Samuel tells about, and I hope you've got the answer to it. It's a one-word answer. The second book of the kings tells about King David. I think that may be two words. I'll learn to count one of these days. Now then, we've already talked about David and about the early chapters of that. We talked about that sweet psalmist of Israel, and we know who that is. The sweet psalmist of Israel, and you know the answer to that is David. Because that's the way he's introduced to us in 1 Samuel. And this phrase, this terminology that is used to describe him is found in the latter part of 2 Samuel. But it's important to know that here is the individual who is the author of all of these books of the Old Testament, or at least all of the chapters let me say it this way. Here is this individual who is the author of most of the Psalms that are in the Old Testament, Well, who is that? Well, it's the sweet psalmist of Israel, and that's David. And so one of the identification marks that we need to have, and it's important for us to recognize that. We talked about that second king of Israel, and that's one of the questions that you have. And I suspect by now, in view of everything we've said tonight, that you'll know who that is. Now, let me ask you this, and we talked about this last week. Do you know how old David was when he became king? How old are you, and how do you fit in relationship to where David was? David became king. You remember the answer to that? He was 30 years of age. He reigns for 40 years. And so somewhere in this, we cover just almost every one of here. Not some of you are not quite 30, and some of you are 30, and some of you wish that you were 30, and some of you can't remember what it's like to be 30. But that's when David becomes king, at 30 years of age. And in our culture, in our society, sometimes that's not a great age of maturity in their society because of the life expectancy there. It had to be a much, much longer period of time. And the other thing we talked about was, as we discussed last week, the things found in 2 Samuel, and that is David's first occupation. Whenever God got ready to select a king, that was the kind of king that God wanted to have. He didn't go to a school where there were men who were trained to be great, great leaders. He didn't go to Yale and Harvard to find some individual to make him to be king. He went out and he found the shepherd. And so David's first occupation before God made him to be the righteous king was that he was a shepherd. And we need to remember that, and especially those who are in leadership role. I'm talking about leadership role in the public world and in out there. It doesn't mean that the king does not ever exercise his kingly authority, but the attitude that he manifested was that of a shepherd. And so the statement is, God said, I took David from the sheepfold, and I made you to be king, and he ruled over the king with the integrity of his heart. And you put all of those together, and we spent so much of that last week. I don't want to go back and spend a great deal of time of reviewing, but I do want to point out the fact that this study in 2 Samuel, or the studies that we're having right now of the history of the Jews, is by far an easier study than when we had last year when we did this study. And I just encourage you to get involved in finding these answers, memorizing these answers, because there are not nearly as many questions in this study as we had last year in those studies. Now then, let's turn our attention from David and the problems that he had with Saul and with the death of Saul and the things we talked about last week, and begin talking about the conquest that David began to do. If I tell you that in the Bible we read of a city that is called the City of David that is not Bethlehem, would you know what city that would be? Well, the Bible uses that terminology to refer to, obviously, to Bethlehem. And when you come to the New Testament, that's exactly what those angels told the shepherds. You'll find in the City of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And they knew where the City of David was. But there was another city that in the Old Testament was called the City of David because David helped establish that city. Now, the name of that city is the city Jerusalem. Now, think about that. Do you know where Jerusalem is first mentioned in the Bible? Not by that name. But Jerusalem is found somewhere else in the Bible, and you go all the way back to the book of Genesis. There was that king, Melchizedek, who was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. And so if you begin recognizing that when you say Jerusalem, the last five letters of Jerusalem gives the original name to that city, Jerusalem. And that was the name of that city that, as we know it. But originally, back in the days of Abraham, if you talked about that place, it had the name Salem. Just like we have places in Florida where the names of them change. Do anybody know where Cape Kennedy is? Yeah, that's an illustration here in Florida of a place that's had another name and now has a different name again. Now this will tell you, if you're an old timer, young people, do you know where Kelsey City is? You have driven through Kelsey City so many times, and yet most individuals don't even know where Kelsey City is. We're probably more than 5 miles from it right now, from Kelsey City. That was an older name that it used to have. Doesn't have that name anymore. But at one time it was called Kelsey City. Well, that was the same thing about Jerusalem. At one time it was called Salem. Now then, when the Jews are led by Moses out of Egypt, when Joshua brings them into the promised land, around this place that in the days of Abraham was called Salem, the Jebusites were there. And the Jews did not drive out the Jebusites. God had told them to do it, but failing to do what God told them to do has created unbelievable problems. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how the history of our own day would be changed had the Israelites gone into Gaza and destroyed the Philistines that were there? Think of what's going on in the Gaza Straits right now, that part of Israel, of the promised land right now. If the Jews had just done what God said when they came to the promised land, that is, go and get rid of the Philistines. They were told to do that. Think of how through the rest of the Bible, the Philistines are such a major problem in the period of the judges and the period of the king, simply because they didn't do what God said. And the same thing about that nation there called the Jebusites. Guess what the name of that city was in the time of the Jebusites? It was Salem in the time of Abraham. In the time prior to the time of David, it was called Jebusalem. Jebusalem. And then I suppose for the sake of euphony, so it'd be easy to pronounce, instead of it being Jebusalem, it became Jerusalem. So David goes in to that place, into that area where the Jebusites are, and being the great warrior that he was, David takes that city and he makes as a part of that city. When he conquers the place where the Jebusites, that mountain peak that is there, he establishes there that which the Old Testament originally called the City of David. And so when you read in the time of David about the city of David, you're talking about this place that was in the time of David going to become the capital city of that land. Now then, as you think about David, somewhere in the study of 2 Samuel, we've got to talk about the sons that that David had. David had all of these sons, and there are four of them that are well known. Perhaps not as well known as others, but there are four of David's sons that we need to be aware of if we're going to know 2 Samuel as we survey the Old Testament. The four sons that we should know, can you think of any of them? Well, you know the one who took his place. You remember that son that took David's place whenever there's the first three kings, Saul, David, and you know that son. What about the son that tried to kill David? And you remember he was killed, and you remember the weeping that David did when his son who had been trying to kill David, when that son was killed. Oh, and then he calls the son by name. Oh, and then he calls the son by name. Would to God that I had died for thee. That son is Absalom. Now, the third son, whom you may not know, is the son who, when David dies, tries to become king. And had it not been for the action of Bathsheba, Solomon's mom, he would have become king. Adonijah was his name. And the other son is that son who raped his half-sister, and his name is Amnon. So these four sons, Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, and Solomon, plus many others. One fact about David that we're not aware of oftentimes is that you know how many wives Solomon had. Do you have any idea how many wives David had? You know where David learned about polygamy? You may have learned it from the judges. Many of them had multiple wives also. But if I'm not mistaken, wasn't it some eight wives that David had? And so Solomon learned about multiple wives from looking at what his dad did. That's a fact that's not really all that well known. But as we think about this part of 2 Samuel, there is David as he goes and he fights against the Philistines. And he's so victorious in what he does, in everything that he does, that he not only fights against the Philistines, David defeats those Philistines. And then David, because of the man that he was, loved those things that were sacred. We talked last week about David being a man after God's own heart. And we need to understand and appreciate David's love for that which was sacred. And it's all the way through his life. And one of those sacred things was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, you read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 6, becomes a vital part of the events in David's life and a part that we may not be fully aware of. The Bible says, David gathered together the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and he went and they go to bring the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubims. So they set the Ark of the set the Ark of God on a new cart. Now, does it ring a bell? Do you know the story about David moving the Ark of the Covenant in a way that was not specified by God? Now, we know the Ark of the Covenant, do we not? We know how important that Ark of the Covenant was because it had within it the covenant. It was the place where they kept the Ten Commandments. It was the Ark, meaning container. Noah's Ark was a container. The word Ark really means container more than a ship. Moses, baby Moses, was placed in an ark and placed down in the river. He was placed in a container. And so there was this container of the covenant. Now, at some of the time, there were two other things in the Ark of the Covenant. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was a pot of manna that they had kept from, they'd put in there when they were in the wilderness. Outside and kept right beside the Ark of the Covenant was the Old Testament, was the writing of Moses. And so when Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, whatever part of that was included in that description, where they brought the writings of Moses and they kept it right beside the Ark of the Covenant, there was nothing which was more precious to God than that Ark of the Covenant. And there were those cherubims that were overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant. And so the time arrived whenever they were ready to move the Ark of the Covenant. In one of the most amazing stories to be found in the Bible, they set the Ark on the new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahoya, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Now you begin looking at this and you think, well, it's how marvelous it is that David has such regard for this ark that he doesn't just take some ordinary cart, that whenever it's time to move that Ark of the Covenant, that whoever is responsible for selecting that cart or to transporting that gets a brand new cart. You know, he goes down and buys him a BMW to move the Ark of the Covenant in. He's got a brand new cart. And this is not a matter of disrespect that is being given to the Ark of the Covenant. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanied the Ark of God, and Ahoya went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, tambourines, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, you know this story, do you not? Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now, if you'd never heard this story, do you know, would you be appreciative of what's happening here or not? They're transporting the Ark of God on a new cart. They've got one of the sons in front of the Ark. They've got another of the sons evidently beside the Ark, or at least near the Ark of the Covenant. And as the Ark of the Covenant is being moved, the oxen stumbles. And think about what Uzzah did. He reached out to keep the holy Ark of the Covenant from being smashed, from being destroyed. You know this story. And so the question on the card says, he was killed because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. You know the man's name. The Bible said, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And then the next verse. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. If whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, we'd better stop at this point in the study of this because, well, Brother Camp used to say, the older preacher that had such an impact in my life, when you read something in the Bible that just doesn't seem to fit, you'd better stop and look at it a long, long time. You want to apply human wisdom to what's happening right here? It's not a matter of disrespect, that at least outwardly disrespect, that they have. It's a brand new cart. Here they are doing whatever they can with somebody going in front of the cart and somebody else going behind the cart, at least beside the cart. And when an oxen stumbles and Uzzah reaches up and touches the Ark of the Covenant, God kills that man. Now, is there a lesson to be learned here? Human wisdom and human judgment cannot negate the commandments of God. Think of all of the problems that's happened in church history throughout all of the years. Think of problems confronting the church in our own days. Think of problems that's confronting the religious world in America, where individuals say, well, it surely cannot make that much difference. You know, surely it'd be all right. Look at the intentions of this man. Look at this man and look what he's trying to do. Do you know that's the same reaction David had? Listen to the next verse. Verse 7 says, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. The next verse says, and David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. You know David's response to that was? He was angry at the outbreak of the wrath of God against Uzzah. That's human reaction. But he was wrong. He was wrong in what he did. You know about that Ark of the Covenant, do you not? It was a holy box. Do you know the name of the place where that Ark of the Covenant was kept? It was kept in the most holy place on earth. Do you know how many people saw the Ark of the Covenant? Do you know how many people saw the Ark of the Covenant once the construction of it was finished and it was dedicated? Do you know when they were out there in the wilderness and they were moving around in the 40 years in the wilderness? Do you know how many individuals got to see the Ark of the Covenant? For 40 years. The ordinary man never saw the Ark of the Covenant. When that Ark of the Covenant was ready to be moved, there were those assigned individuals who put a blue cloth on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and no man was allowed to see it. It was sacred. It was so sacred that whenever they were to transport the Ark of the Covenant, they didn't transport it by picking it up and just getting some burly kinds of individuals to pick it up to move it. There were rings that were placed on the side of that Ark of the Covenant. And there were wooden rods covered with gold that were placed inside those rings. And the priests who were moving the Ark of the Covenant, they were not allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. They were allowed to touch the ring or touch the wood that was there, the rods that were there, but they were not allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And isn't there an implication in this very story that whenever they put the Ark of the Covenant on that cart, that nobody touched it? That they took it by the rods that were there, by those wooden poles that were there, and when they transported it, isn't there the implication, even in that they did exactly what God told them to do? And David was angry at God. David was afraid of the Lord that day. David's anger at God then turned to a matter of fear of God. And he said, how can the Ark of God come to me? You know the answer to that. I'm not sure the number of miles from where it was, from Nacon's threshing floor all the way up to the city of David, that part of Jerusalem. I mean, I'm not sure the distance that was there. But if you could carry that Ark all the way from Mount Sinai, all through that wilderness for all of the time, if you can carry it into the promised land with the priest transporting it, I know the answer to that question. I know how you can touch or how you can transport the Ark of God and get it up to the city of David. Here's the point. When God tells us how to do something, There's not any man on this earth who has a right to negate what God says with human wisdom in spite of the best of intentions. And we've got to get that firmly fixed in our head. In one of the South Pacific islands, Vanuatu, I guess. Dan, did you go to Vanuatu? When missionaries went there and taught the people there in that island about the Lord's Supper. They taught the people in that place that instead of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, because they said it's a little bit difficult to get fruit of the vine here in this place, and the bread that you eat is that root that grows underground called dalo, or maybe in the Caribbean it's called taro or dalo. I've seen it in some of the markets here. That on the Lord's table, take dalo, taro, and use it instead of unleavened bread. And take coconut juice and use it in the Lord's Supper. Now, what was the intentions there? Well, it's just so much easier to get the coconut juice. It's readily available. And bread is bread, is it not? So let's just take this that is somewhat starchy in its very nature, and let's make it our bread. You know what was wrong with that? The very same thing that's wrong right here in this study. And the nature of God and His regard for that which is sacred and holy has not changed one iota. His nature does not change. And we've said it before, but we need to say it again. There is that which is sacred about the name of God. I love the way the translators of the New King James have made 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2, a verse we already read. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name. And the translators have capitalized the word name. Call by the name. And then he says, the God of hosts who dwells between the cherubims. Folks, we have got to learn to respect the sacredness of this book, the sacredness of this table, the sacredness of our worship, and the sacredness of the name of God. I would to God that there not be a single person, old or young, in this church who ever utters the expression, "Oh my God," when something happens of just, well, whenever they drop food in their lap. "Oh my God, I dropped that on me." Folks, that name is too holy for us to use it that way. And forever, with those of you who are texting so much, that's so much a part of our society, remove forever OMG from your vocabulary. Why? Because His name is holy. And the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh His name in vain. We've got to stop here at this and recognize that every intention of us's heart cannot negate doing what God says. You talk to people about worshiping in this way or worshiping in that way, and they say, "Oh, it doesn't make that much difference, because after all we're doing is worshiping God." You know what Uzzah could have said? You know what David could have said? All we're doing is moving the ark up to the place where it'll be there with David. and the body that's there. You know, I think it would be important, do you not, for you to know where this story is in the Bible? And that's why one of the questions that we have here is, where is that found in the Bible? And the answer that's on that card, and I hope you'll memorize that card and get it there in its proper place. Let me hurriedly go through this next section, and I'll do it as quickly as I can. David does get the Ark of the Covenant to the city of David. Chapter 7 says, when the king was dwelling in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around about him. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the house of God dwells in a tent with curtains. Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Go build the temple. David says, I'm in this beautiful house, and God's holiness is found in a tent. And Nathan the prophet says, go do what God's with you. Go do it. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt. Even to this day, I've moved about in a tent, in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved with all of the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any one of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel, and I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off your enemies before you and made you have a great name like the names of the great men who are on this earth. Moreover, I appointed a place for my people Israel, and I planted them in that place, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. David says, I want to make a house for God. And you know what God says to David? I haven't asked you one time to build me a house. But David, I will make you a house. Listen to it. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He says, I will be with you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Ask not what I can do for my God. Ask what has God done for me. What do we have to offer God? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If I were hungry, God said, I would not ask of you. The cattle of 1,000 hills belong to me. And we get all pumped up and think that we're something mighty and great. And God says to David, you don't need to build me a house. I will build your house. And so he says, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. When we first read that, we think that this has primary reference to Solomon. That I'll put your son on your throne, and he will build a house for my name. But the question on the card is, the promise made to David about his kingdom. You know what the promise was? That his descendant, Jesus, would sit on David's throne. Well, that sounds like it's Solomon. Well, when you first read it, it does. But listen to Acts chapter 2 and verse 30 that says, David being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up one to sit on his throne, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of the Christ. God's promise was, David, in your seed will come one who will establish the house of God. You know what the house of God is, do you not? 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. When you sleep with your fathers, I will raise up one to sit on your throne. And the New Testament says, he spoke not of Solomon, but he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Zur, in his commentary of the Old Testament, has one of the great understandings of reading some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He says, have you ever held in your hands one of those telescopes that moves in and out, and you hold it to your eye and you look through that single lens and you have no idea whether the thing you're looking at is right here in front of you or way out there in the distance? And so it was when the prophets wrote their words. As they wrote their words, they might have thought that they were looking right here in relationship to Solomon. But Zur says, when they were writing, it was God who held the telescope. And it was God who set the focal length of that telescope. We read this passage, that his descendants would sit on David's throne. It's important that we know where this chapter, this is found in the Bible, is it not? And that's why on the cards, one of the things that you'll need to learn is where this very promise is. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise regarding David's throne and Jesus. Well, that's enough for tonight. We're studying the life of a man that's after God's own heart. Isn't that the way you want to be? If you can make one wish about yourself, wouldn't it be, I'd like to be the man that's after God's own heart. I want to be like David is. I want to be that kind of individual. When God looks down, he says, that's the man that's after my own heart. His heart is just like mine. The only way that's going to happen is picking up this book. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart become the words of David and the meditations of David in the Psalms. And that heads us down the direction of having the same kind of heart that David did. That's why in the latter part of this year, we're not going to be studying the historical part of the Bible, or maybe it's that next year, David, before we get to the study of the poetical books. And to get inside the Psalms and in Proverbs and learn those lessons that are there that we can change our hearts to be like God. You know, you'd be in that kingdom tonight. He did come. He did establish the house of God, the church of the living God. God raised him up. And when he ascended on high, he sent his Holy Spirit that opened the door into the kingdom, opened the door into the house of God. You know what that door is, don't you? You know the steps to get in that house. You know you got to believe, do you not? You know John 3:16. You know you've got to repent, do you not? You got to make up your mind. You're going to live like a Christian. And you do know that the Lord wants you to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. How hard would that be to say? And then to submit to Him by being baptized. And while you're being baptized, you're being washed in the blood of Jesus to get rid of every sin that's in your life. Don't tell me you can overcome sin on your own. Let the blood of Jesus wash every one of those sins away. And when you do that, He adds you to His family, to His church, to His body, to His kingdom. That kingdom that the Lord said to David, I will establish His kingdom forever. And you can be a part of that kingdom tonight. If you need to become a part, if you need the prayers of the church, however we can help you, won't you let it be known? Come to the front right now as together we stand and sing.